All right, let's be turning in our Bibles over to the book of Galatians, and we are now again turning ourselves over to a new chapter. Chapter 4 is where we're at today, and as I say that, it feels like we are flying through this book. This is actually the beginning of our fourth month in this study, and as I begin to map out the remainder of this book, I suspect that we will finish it somewhere around the month of May, Lord willing. Now, before we get into our verses this morning, we do find it necessary to review briefly some of the things that we've spoken about to reorient ourselves as to where we are at. One thing is for sure, it seems like even though it's only a week from the last time, it's very easy to forget exactly where we left off. So it's good to have our memories jogged a little bit to where we're at. So that said, hopefully you will recall, Paul has been mounting a defense over the subject of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The Galatian churches, and remember that this letter is written to a group of churches in the Galatian province of Rome, he is writing this letter because they have fallen under the influence of some Judaizers. Who said that faith in Christ that they once had was not enough. They said, indeed, if you want to be part of the family of God, if you want to be part of God's chosen family, you must come in as Jews. You must become, first of all, circumcised. Then you need to start adopting some of the Jewish holidays and things of that nature, and we'll see that later on. Truth is, we don't know how far those Judaizers would take it, because that's the one thing about the law, is once you start adding one little thing that somebody has to keep, you just keep adding on to it, a little bit more and a little bit more. So we don't know exactly how far they were taking it. But Paul has been telling the Galatians that, listen, you were made righteous. You were made righteous before God by your faith. By your faith and that faith alone. And in doing so, Paul has been taking them back to the Word of God. He's shown them that, look back to Abraham, the father of righteousness, right? Has showed him that he was made righteous before God before he was circumcised, before works. Why? Because he believed. And he believed in that promised seed and that promised land, and that promised seed, of course, was Jesus Christ, as Paul has made manifest before us. Now, Paul shows us as well that the promise that was given to Abraham was not replaced by the law that was given by Moses, the mediator between God and man. But the law was given to do what? It was to show us not how good we are, not how righteous we are, but truly, indeed, it was to show us how bad we are, how corrupt we are, and how much we need something else. We need something better. The law was temporary. It was temporary. It was given on Mount Sinai. It was temporary because it ended at Mount Calvary, because the law pointed us to a need of a Savior. The law, as Paul has explained to us, was never, ever given by God so that it would be an alternative means of salvation. The fact is, folks, if any works of the law could ever save, there would have been no need for Jesus Christ to come at all. Paul ended chapter 3 by telling us who we are in Christ. Who we are in Christ. And who are we in Christ? We are children of God. We are children of God through our faith in Christ. We are children of God, not out of physical genealogy. We can't necessarily trace our roots back to Abraham in a physical way. We are children of God, not because we have followed under the keeping of some law. We are children of God because of faith and faith alone. And as such, being found in Christ, we are the spiritual offspring indeed of Abraham, being grafted in to the family and becoming joint heirs according to that promise. So that's where we've been. That's where we've been, and I hope that's a nice little recap. But today we're going to look at the first section of chapter 4. The first section of chapter 4. And in this first section, we have seven verses, which we will very nicely cover today. And these are seven wonderful, wonderful verses. Love these verses today. Let's read them together. It says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Doesn't get much better than that, does it, folks? Those are some great verses. Let's cast our attention back to verse number 1. It says, "Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." Paul loves illustrations. Loves illustrations. And illustrations are certainly a help to us. They help us to understand some things. And Paul uses this illustration here that the Galatians would certainly understand. He wants to show them who they are in the family of God because of their faith. And he draws something from the Gentile world here, something that these Romans would understand. Now, the Jews who lived in Rome, of course, they would understand. When I say Rome, I'm talking about the totality of Rome, not just the city of Rome. The Jews who lived in the Roman Empire would have understood this illustration as well. The Jews were not ignorant to the ways of the Romans, but the illustration is certainly drawing, especially from the Roman Gentile world. Now, that being said, what we are going to read here is not even the practice of all Gentiles, right? But this was rather reserved for families that had some wealth to them, some families that had some wealth to them. In this day and time, you tended to have money or you didn't. There was no large middle class. There was no socialist Caesar over Rome or anything of that nature, folks. You either had or you had not. Nonetheless, regardless of the socioeconomic status, the Galatians would have certainly understood this illustration because they would have seen it going on around them every day. Now, the illustration that Paul uses, does need to be explained to us. It does need to be explained to us because we don't see it every day. We don't see these things every day, and we just can't make assumptions, so it needs to be explained to us a little bit. Now, in the last chapter, as you recall, we had this phrase, schoolmaster, that was used over in that chapter, talking about our schoolmaster. And that schoolmaster, as we explained, was a servant, actually a servant. It wasn't a teacher, but it was a servant who was charged with bringing up a wealthy child, charged to keep that child out of trouble, charged with directing the moral compass of that child, teaching them the ways of the world, making sure that they got to their tutors, their teachers, and did their schoolwork and things of that nature. And these servants were typically harsh. They were harsh. As a matter of fact, the Roman drawings of these people often had a rod in their hand and a fierce look on their face because they were known to beat the children into submission, basically. So they carried that rod of correction. And in this illustration, we're drawing from that schoolmaster, we're drawing from those servants that we looked at in the last chapter, but we're also looking at others who were charged with the bringing up and the rearing of this child, because basically if you had money in Rome, you didn't raise your children. Somebody else raised your children for you. You put them in the hands of others. And as such, because they were being brought up by servants, as they were being brought up by slaves, they were like children of the servants. They were children of the slaves. You see, it was them, the servants again, who was charged with the instructing of them in their daily lives, them who were handling the discipline. And as they grew up even, as they grew up, who are they growing up beside? They're growing up beside the children of the servants, right? So as they're growing up beside the children of the servants, as they're being reared by the servants, they are like children of the servants. Even though that, maybe the servants' children aren't having the education that they're having and everything, they certainly would have been involved in that part of their life. And what Paul is saying is this, that as long as that child is being raised by the servant, he differs nothing really from the children of the servant. He's going through the same process. He's going through the same correction. It might be true that someday that this child over here is going to be Lord of all, that he's going to be heir to a great fortune. But right now, he's being raised up side by side by the sons and daughters of the servants and being raised by them. He has no authority over that fortune that he'll have someday. He has no authority even over the direction of his life. Now, look at verse 2. But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. He's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. You know, every culture has kind of a coming of age, right? Coming of age. Now, we used to say in this country, when you're 18, you are an adult. Legally, that's what you are, right? When you're 18, legally, you are an adult. You can open up a bank account, you're old enough to go to the army and fight for this country. I suppose that 50 years ago, maybe 40 years ago, 30 years ago, 18-year-olds were pretty responsible for the most part. Old enough to get married, start families, do it on their own. Let's just face it, times have changed, right? Times have changed in this country. We cringe at the thoughts of an 18-year-old trying to make it on their own and getting married and such of that nature, because we know in our culture that it's very hard to make it. For the most part, an 18-year-old is still under what? Is still under tutors and governors, so to say, until the age of now what? 21, right? 21 is the new 18. I mean, you can't even buy a pack of cigarettes until you're 21 now, right? Laws have changed. But by the age of 21, many have gotten through most of their schooling. I think most graduate with a bachelor's degree around 22. If you go into trade school, you've probably already finished school and you're probably already making money. But around the age 21, 22, people are really kind of able to stand for themselves. But here's the thing. That period that exists between 18 and sometime in those early 20s, kids don't necessarily make the best decisions, do they? Not necessarily. Some may. Some are more mature than others. But a lot of kids at that age tend to live what the Bible calls riotous living. Riotous living. And the reason I'm saying this is because verse 2 speaks of a time that is appointed. A time that is appointed unto the Father. And you see, the Father knows his child. The Father knows his child. He knows how he acts. And you see, the dad has the ability to choose a certain time, a certain coming of age. And even if the man would die early on while the child was still young, he has already set a time. He's already set a time under which the governors and the tutors would come to an end and that child would be able to take his place as Lord of all. He's already appointed that time. And again, if If he were to die, then the governor would control that. The governor would control that fortune. He would not be able to have that until that time that came in which he was to be appointed by the Father. And again, why is that? Why don't they just give the kid the money early on, right? It's because of what he might do. Because children who get too much too quick often live destructively with the wealth that they receive, right? Like the young man that we read about in the parable who asked his father for his inheritance early, and he went off and he squandered it all until he found himself nose down in a pigsty, right? When I first moved to the house that we are in, there was a man who passed away down the street, and he left all of his money to his two nephews. Both were under the age of 20. It was very quickly that house became party central. It was every night, things going on, and that went on until they lost everything they had because they got too much too quick and no one to look over it. I was, on one hand, glad to see them leave the neighborhood, but on the other hand, sad to see what had taken place. It's wise to know your children, to know their limits, to set forth that time. I remember even myself, when many years ago now, I guess I need to change things, but many years ago when I sat down to do a will with the lawyer, after listening to wise counsel, it was decided that, you don't just hand over their inheritance at age 18. Don't hand it over at age 21. But to put it in the hands of a trust where someone has the ability to look over it. Someone has the ability to have oversight over it. So now they have to be 24. They don't even know that. But they do now. So you don't get anything until you're 24. But it's that same kind of scenario. That same kind of scenario that we're talking about in this illustration. You have a governor who is over all, if the parent in the absence of the parent. So the important part of this illustration that Paul is getting at, and for us to remember as we go through this, is that a child is raised like a servant until the time appointed by the Father. A certain time appointed by the Father. This is going to be good. In which that child becomes heir to all that is rightfully his. Now, with that in mind, let's look to the next verse. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of this world, of the world. Now, Paul is moving from his illustration. Now he begins to speak metaphorically. When we were children, speaks of the time period before we came of age. And the coming of age that Paul is alluding to here is our coming to faith, our knowledge in Jesus Christ. In this scenario, we might have been considered children till the age of 80 when we heard the glorious gospel of Christ and was saved. Or we might be 5 years old, right? Because God can save at any age, right? For our purpose of understanding, though, Paul is comparing that young part of our life before we knew Christ to that same time period in which the children lived alongside the servants' children when we're raised alongside them and being raised by the servants under the control of others who were teaching us what? The basics of life. And Paul uses this interesting phrase here. He speaks about us. That was the time period in which we were under bondage to the elements of this world. And that is to say, the ESV says it this way. It says that we were in bondage to the elementary principles of this world. The elementary principles of this world. And I want you to think back to your own schooling. Think back to elementary school. the time in which you learned your ABCs and your 1, 2, 3s, right? It was in elementary school you even learned to stand in line, right? Elementary school you learned to shut your mouth while being instructed. It was elementary school you learned the basics in life. And by the time that you get to the end of elementary school, you're a pretty decent reader and you've got a grasp on the basics of math. And you might even be able to write a report to a limited degree. You can certainly write a letter, write your name, all those things. And all of that is important knowledge. Why? Because you can't take someone who's 12 years old, has never been to school, has never been taught anything, and stick them in middle school and expect them to do well because they'll fail. They know nothing. They don't know the basics. The basics are important. Paul says when we're in bondage to the elementary principles of this world, and what are those elementary principles of this world that he's speaking of? He's speaking about the elementary religious principles of this world. And to the Jews here, Paul is clearly alluding to the Jews here, and he's speaking about them. He's leveling the law of God, the law of Moses, with the elementary principles. The elementary principles. And I want you to think about that, because to the Jew, they thought the knowledge and the practice of the law was not elementary school. That's PhD level up here. That's PhD. Paul himself sat at the feet of the greatest teachers in Jerusalem to learn the law. Paul is saying, no, that law is elementary school. That's elementary school. It was necessary to train you, to get you to the next level. The next level. For the Gentiles who practiced other faiths, again, Paul is speaking about the basics of their faith too, because the basics of their faith, let's just face it, it was a works religion on their part too. That's what all other religions are, folks, are works-based. So in both scenarios, you are in bondage to a set of work-based principles until faith came along. And when faith came along, you are no longer in bondage to the weaker and the lesser things. You are no longer a child being raised by servants. We are ready to be an heir of something better. An heir to something better. And I want you to hold that thought in the back of your mind, because we're going to come back to that. But in these next two verses, Paul actually speaks about how we become that heir. How we become that heir. Let me read these two verses together. Verse number 4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." We have in these two verses six wonderful, beautiful phrases that could be a sermon right here. Let's look at the first phrase. It speaks about when the fullness of time was come. The fullness of time was come. You know, from the very beginning of the world, God had a plan. God had a plan from the very beginning. You see, God didn't create this world and accidentally the fall happened and all these things. God had a plan from the very beginning. He knew the end from the very beginning. God knew of the fall. God knew of the people that He would save. God had a plan for their salvation. Revelation 13:8 says that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, folks. God had purposed it from the very beginning. It was as good as done from the very beginning. And God didn't just plan that it needed to be done. He appointed the time in which it was to be done. Just like an earthly father in this Roman world would appoint a time in which their child would become an heir to all things, God too had appointed a time, the perfect time for His Son to come to this earth. You think about that. It had to be a time period in which travel was safe, and under the Roman world, travel was safe. Roads were great. It had to be a time when language was not a barrier, and We see during this time period that the world knows Greek. It is the unifying language of the Roman Empire. It had to be a time in which the Old Testament had been translated into a language in which not just the Hebrew people could read and understand, but the whole world could understand. And again, we have that through the Septuagint. It had to be a time period in which the Jews and the Gentiles together would hang his son upon a tree. Crucifixion had to be a thing. Crucifixion wasn't a thing until the Romans came along. You see, when you start to look at it and you start to think about all the had-tos that Jesus had to fulfill and all of those things, all those had-tos, we see the Father was orchestrating these events from the very beginning and knew of all things. From the poll tax, the census that drove Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, to the growing the tree that he knew would be to crucify my Lord and Savior. You see, God planned it all. God planned it all. My Father planned it all. And in the fullness of time, God acted in what had been the most important event in human history to this point in time. And look to the next phrase, God sent forth His Son. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. And folks, that ought to be a wonderful thought to us. The fact is, He sent Him because He existed before then. And in calling Him His Son, it is speaking of His divine nature. In Philippians, Paul says it this way. In chapter 2, beginning in verse number 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. John, at the beginning of his gospel, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ was God. He was in the form of God, but God determined the way of salvation for man was for God Himself through the Son to come to this earth at an appointed time. Which brings us to this next phrase, that He was made of a woman. You see, as much as His sonship speaks of His deity, the fact that it says here that He was born of a woman speaks to His humanity. Again, as Paul continued on in Philippians, after it says, but made Himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus humbled Himself, putting on flesh, being born of a woman. And even that's an interesting phrase. Paul doesn't stress an earthly father at all. He doesn't stress Joseph whatsoever. He doesn't stress him because Joseph wasn't involved in his conception. Mary conceived Jesus, how? By divine conception, through the Holy Spirit. And it was a divine conception because He was the Son of God, but yet made as a man. But when He came to this earth, He was born as we are. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes as we wrap a child. He ate as a baby eats. He was born as a child. As much as He was God, He was fully man. And as a man, we see the fourth thing in our text here, that He was made under the law. Made under the law. Jesus wasn't born unto the Gentile families of this world. He wasn't born to a loose Jewish family who wasn't keeping the Jewish ways. He was born to a good Jewish family who kept the law, who on the eighth day took him to the temple to be circumcised, who year after year took him to the temple for Passover, year after year brought him to make sacrifices, year after year, that man fulfilled the law in such a way that he was always perfect in its keeping. And what do I mean by that when I say he was perfect in the keeping of the law? I mean, not only did Jesus fulfill the rites and the ceremonies, but he kept the law in such a perfect way that he had no sin. No sin. John, by the Holy Spirit, John the Baptizer, by the Holy Spirit recognized this. When Jesus came to him to be baptized, he said, "No. I have need to be baptized to you." Jesus said, "No, you suffer and let it you let it be for now." You know, Scripture has a lot of people in its pages. A lot of people to draw examples of. You know, the Bible only presents one person who was sinless, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. It is because of His divinity, and because of His humanity, and because He was perfect in the keeping of the law, that He was able to do the fifth thing in this list. And the fifth thing is found at the beginning of verse 5, and it says, to redeem them that were under the law. Redeem them that were under the law. And I mentioned this last week, I believe, but whenever we look at the word redemption in the Word of God, it takes us back to the Greek word that takes us back basically to the auction block of a slave, where slaves were being sold. People in this day and time might come into slavery for many different reasons, perhaps for debts that they had accumulated or something of that nature. But when someone would purchase a slave, the Greek word used for that would be redeeming them. The price had to be paid for them. Now, I want you to think about this, because Jesus was God and Jesus was man. And Jesus was perfect in the law, and because of that, because of all of that, He was able to purchase us through His blood. He had to be all of that. He had to be God. He had to be man. He had to be perfect in the law. He had to die upon the cross. He had to do all of those things to redeem us, to be our perfect substitute, and to take of our place. And as wonderful as that is, he takes us, and He doesn't just redeem us and make us another slave, so to say, but He redeems us and He sets us free. He sets us free. Again, I want you to think about that. Take yourself back to the auction block of a slave house or something like that. And because no longer are they a slave, but you're now taking that person that you've redeemed and you're setting them free. That's what Christ has done. We are no longer slaves in this world, no longer slaves of sin. We have been redeemed. We've been set free. And folks, that would have been enough. As a matter of fact, that's more than we deserve, right? We don't deserve that. I certainly don't deserve that. But God wasn't done. Because the next phrase is that we might receive the adoption of sons. It would have been enough to cleanse us from sin, but God had a purpose in cleansing us from sin, and that is to bring us into the family. The God of creation, folks, has made us part of the family through our faith in Jesus Christ. And understand what that would be like. That would be like me going down to that auction block and saying, "Yeah, I'm going to take that person right there and I'm going to redeem them. And I'm going to go up to them and say, 'You know what? You're free.' But not only are you free, because you see what? I've got this great big fortune over here. And you know what? I want you to share it. I want you to be part of my family. So I'm going to adopt you." Folks, redemption would have been enough, but He's adopted us into the family. That person had nothing special in them.
That person was in bondage. They had no estate to cling to in this life. There was nothing in them that was good. But the father said, no, I'm going to take you and I'm going to make you free. And I'm not going to stop there. I'm going to make you my son. I'm going to make you a daughter. And I'm going to give you heir to everything I have. How much greater is that? That he'd call us our children. Now, as part of the broader discussion of justification by faith that Paul has been mounting this wall of defense against, I want you to consider for a moment what Paul has just gone through in verses 4 and 5. Who did all the works? Who did all those works? Was it man? Was it man working through the law? No, God sent forth His Son in the fullness of time. It was the God-man, Jesus Christ, who kept the law perfectly. It was the God-man who died upon the cross. It was the God-man who paid our purchase. It was the God-man who made us sons and daughters. It was the God-man who caused us to be able to be heir to all things. Our justification has everything to do with what God has done and planned from eternity past, and nothing to do with us who is being raised by the beggarly elements of this world as slaves. Now, getting back to Paul's illustration, it is that law of Moses, again, that was elementary to this world, instructing us but never providing a way out. The law was there keeping us, but was never bringing us to any kind of saving end, but was indeed pointing us to the need of something better. Then that day, folks, on a day that was appointed of our Father, before this world was ever created, because He predestinated you and elected you before the foundation of this world and made a plan for the one who would bring you the word, made a plan for everything that took place when you heard that word, made a plan for His Spirit to come to you in that moment and show you the realness of that world. On that day, appointed by our Father, you came of age. You came of age. You came to faith. We are no longer under the authority of the tutors and governors of this world, but we now stand free, and free at last, and heirs to everything the Father has. Now let's look at our next verse, verse number 6. It says, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth His Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And folks, again, I love this verse. I love this verse because it speaks of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is within us. And we read that in the last chapter, that when we are born again, we receive that Spirit, and how that Spirit stays with us. When we are saved, He'll never leave us or forsake us. He's with us at all times. And we talked about some of those things in the last chapter. But folks here, the Spirit that is within us not only instructs us and guides us in our life and shows us the fullness of His Word, but you know what the Spirit does within us? The Spirit bears witness of who we are and shows us that we are heirs of God, that we are heirs of God, and He gives us the ability to call God our Father. And I love the way that this is written because He spells it out. He speaks of this Abba, Father. Abba, Father. You know, here on this earth, Father is a pretty formal word, right? Most of you all probably did not go to your dad growing up in life and say, Father. You know, you didn't do that, typically. That's a formal word. We call him Dad. You know, in the English language, whenever an infant is born and you're wanting them to say, what? You want them to say Dada, you want them to say Mama, right? In English, it's kind of a toss-up which one they'll say first. But in Hebrew, it's almost invariably the word for dad. It's almost invariably the word Abba. It's very easy to say. Very easy to say, Abba. That's the equivalent of dada. That's the equivalent of daddy. That's the equivalent of dad. There's nothing more endearing than seeing a child go up to their father and say, dada. Right? There's nothing more endearing than that, and nothing more endearing than seeing a father take his place as a true father and pick up that child and hold his child and to love them unconditionally. Folks, that's who you are through Christ. That's who you are. You are children of the Heavenly Father. The Father, yes, to be reverenced, but not one so far removed from us that you can't reach out and say, Dad, Dad, I need you. I need you now. I need you today. And I love that, brothers and sisters, and we should all have that kind of relationship with Him. The fact that we call ourselves brothers and sisters speaks to that fact that we have that same common Heavenly Father that we got through His shed blood. Let's look at our last verse very quickly. It says, wherefore thou art no more servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is Paul's conclusion to his thought. We are no longer raised up with the servants' kids. We are through Christ Jesus who we were born to be. That's right, you were born to be His child. For all those that have come to faith, whom God had planned from eternity, for all those that He called His son before the foundation of this world, for all that He called daughter before He laid the frameworks of this earth. When we come of age and come to know Christ, we become who we were born to be, heir to all that the Father has. And what does the Father have? Everything. Everything. Wow, He has such plans for us, folks. He has such plans, not just in this life, but in the life to come. And we've been looking at that on Wednesday nights as we've gone through Revelation. And folks, what a blessing that's been to see what God has planned for us here in eternity. It's just amazing. Now, we're going to end there this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at the thought that Paul expresses. And that is this. He's like, listen, if you have been redeemed, if you've been made it past the elementary principles of this world and made it past the tutors and the governors, and you know you're an heir, why in the world would you want to go back under it? Why in the world would you want to go back under the rule of someone else? When you've graduated from elementary school, when you graduated from Faith High School, why would you want to go back under the law?